And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us understanding in these thy words. Cause us to see them as relevant to us. And the experiences of the past, we know, were written for our warning, that we should not do as they did, that we would gain from the experience of what we read and not what we have to go through if we are rebellious. Amen. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. God offers terms of peace to the world. Our theme is this. When we hear the good news, when we hear the gospel, whoever we are, what we are hearing are peace terms by a God who is in conflict with his enemies. 3 points. First, there is set before each person hearing the word, the way of life and the way of death. And secondly, God regards the natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, as his enemy. And third, the security that the things of this world, that the things that this world offers, it's an illusion. It doesn't exist. So first point, there is set before each man hearing the word of God, the way of life and the way of death. Well, here we are in chapter 21 of Jeremiah. Chapter 21 now jumps ahead in time to the reign of King Zedekiah, the last Judean king, before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the previous chapters have been dealing with the previous kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoniah. And indeed, the Jeremiah narrative will return to those times and more fully tell us what happened then. But now, what it does is it jumps ahead several years to the time of the last king before the captivity, before the Babylonian captivity. Now notice there is a difference between the attitude of the king and his people from the way that it was only a few years before. The previous verses tell us that, well, the background to this in the early part of Jeremiah 21 is that this king now visits Jeremiah and asks him to inquire of the Lord if God will be merciful to him and his nation in view of the fact that the Babylonian army is now at the gates. Previously, Jeremiah, just a few years before, had been mocked. He had been ignored. He had even been shackled and mistreated. And the prominent popular prophets of that day had assured the people in the name of God, as the spokesman for God, that the king of Babylon would withdraw. He'd leave. But he had not withdrawn. Judah's ally, Egypt, whom they had tried to play off against Babylon as a kind of counterbalance to give King Nebuchadnezzar some pause to rethink what he had threatened to do to Judah, this alliance had not worked. Egypt had only given them false hopes. And now, despite the false prophets with all their glowing promises, the people are getting jittery. And so is their king. But now the enemy is at the gates. He is within sight of the gates of Jerusalem. With siege weapons, he's destroying the trees and the fields. That's where you see in the text where God says, I will kindle a fire and will burn up the forest. This is what you're seeing are the elements of a siege warfare. And Nebuchadnezzar's men are destroying the trees and the fields around the city to make them feel the famine that's being caused by this siege of the city. The invasion also is an international invasion. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has brought many people with him from the allied nations, allied with the Babylonians. The nations north and west of Judah that had resisted Nebuchadnezzar had already been conquered or were about to be conquered. And so now Jeremiah is being taken much more seriously than before. And so the king sends a delegation to him to ask him to ask God for help. And so in this context of which Jeremiah, it is in this context, you see, that Jeremiah replies, "Thus saith the Lord, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." Now, we see similar language used in the New Testament at the time of Christ, several hundred years after this. For example, Matthew 7, which reads, "Wide is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it, but straight is the gate," rather difficult, that's the word it means, difficult is the gate, and narrow, "Wide is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find that. And then straight is the gate," meaning difficult is the entranceway, "and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few are they that find it." That's what Christ said in the New Testament that echoes what we read here. A lot of people today believe that all religions lead to the same end. You even have a statement from Pope Francis, who has said, in essence, that something that the previous popes would absolutely deny, and yet he says it. There are a lot of people who believe that it's all the same thing. I had a Muslim at the University of Pennsylvania tell me that all religions lead to the same God. And I had to say to him, well, Islam doesn't teach that. And yet he claimed to be a Muslim. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 12, and John 14, 6, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." See, now God is presenting to the people of Jeremiah's day an alternative to the way of death, and that is the way of life, but there's only two ways. We see this verse said previous to that in the time of the law under Moses, where Moses said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and he speaks for God. There are only two ways, the way of life and the way of death. There was a time in the life of St. Peter when he heard some of the words of Christ and they were difficult to bear. Not everything that Jesus said was easy to hear. In John 6:68, Jesus asked if his disciples and if Peter will leave him now that they have heard certain difficult things that he said. And his response was well known. We all know what it was. "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the way the disciples and the apostles presented the gospel 2,000 years ago. What's ironic is the king of Judah, Zedekiah, he wants prayer, but he's unwilling to change. A lot of people today desire people to pray for them, but they won't change at all. They won't change their attitudes. Luke 6:46, here Jesus is speaking to some of the ones who began to follow him early on. He said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things which I say?" So the word of God requires a response. It requires us to change certain things in order to find this way of life. And my point is that the gospel, the good news, must be heard in the context of the consequences of not heeding to it. Our second point is this. God regards the natural man as his enemy. That may seem like a hard statement, but the natural man, this is a phrase that is used in 1 Corinthians 2. St. Paul is writing it. He says the natural man is enmity with God. He is opposed to God. The natural man is the man without the Spirit of God, who is not yet born again or may never be born again. This is St. Paul's teaching, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So the king sends a delegation to Jeremiah to ask him to ask the Lord if God will yet again deliver Judah as he had done in the past, as he had done in so many miraculous times of their past. And Jeremiah tells him that God will assemble the great host that is outside the walls of the city. He'll assemble it inside the walls of the city as well. They're going to be conquered, he says. And he tells them that it is God himself who is fighting them, not just the Babylonians. God is using the events of providence. He's using flawed human beings to demonstrate his will. He does the same thing today, really. It's not just the Babylonians that will be fighting these people, and God will use pestilence, he will use sword, he will use famine to do so, and that their only hope for any pity shown to them is if they go, ironically, paradoxically, if they go outside the city, open the gates, and surrender to the Babylonian army. But this they refuse to do. Zedekiah wants peace, but he won't do what God says. He won't do what God says to achieve peace. Man is by nature an enemy of God. That's how God regards the natural man. Now, there are a lot of non-Christians who may feel that they are at peace with God. But their subjective feeling of peace is not the same as the genuine article. It's not the same as the peace itself. And God regards them as his enemies. Notice, for example, in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. He writes this, among whom we all at once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. He calls the unconverted children of wrath. Well, the question has to be asked, well, whose wrath? And the answer is, it's God's wrath. God is angry with people who continue to live in sin and don't obey the gospel. Colossians, again, the Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has Jesus reconciled. Romans 5, 9 says as much. Here Paul writes to the Romans. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What's justification? It's to be pronounced righteous, judicially righteous before the Lord. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What would you do if you saw that on a Christmas card? Some serious verses here. But the good news is this. The good news is this, and keep in mind, the good news has to be proclaimed within the context of the more sobering news here. You all know that the word gospel means good news. It's an old English word for that. It means good news. Well, here's the good news. Romans 3:25. God set forth as a propitiation by faith in his blood. Don't be thrown by that word propitiation. That's a theological word because it's easy to understand that. It's easy to explain. What does this mean? God has provided his son as an atonement for those who come to him. I'm just going to read you word for word what the commentary notes say in a very good Reformation Bible called the Geneva Study Bible, where it comments on this Romans 3:25. Giving us the good news in place of all these dire warnings. This is a Reformation Study Bible. The general editor is R.C. Sproul. Associate editor is Reverend James Boyce. I'm just going to read it to you verbatim because I wouldn't be able to say it any clearer than this. Here it is. Their comment on Romans 3:25. Now listen to this. According to the New Testament, Christ's blood was shed as a sacrifice. And then it gives the scripture references, Romans 3:25, 5:9, Ephesians 1:7, Revelation chapter 3. Christ redeemed his people by means of a ransom. His death was the price that freed us from the guilt and the enslavement to sin. Romans, and then it quotes again. It gives you the scripture references. Romans 3:25, Galatians 4:4, Colossians 1:14. And then it continues. In Christ's death, God reconciled us to himself, overcoming his own hostility that our sins provoked. His own hostility towards us. Romans, and then it quotes again, gives scripture references. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18. The cross, it continues, propitiated God. That is to say, and then it explains this propitiation word. The cross propitiated God. That is to say, it quenched his wrath against us by expiating our sins. What's expiate mean? Remove, literally it means remove the anger or offense of someone by means of a sacrifice. Well, there it is. You couldn't say it any clearer. And here's the point. The sacrifice of Jesus was done first and foremost to remove God's anger from man, from us, as his enemies, as his natural enemies. Not first and foremost the other way around. The other way around is reciprocal. We respond to the fact that he did this. Now, why is this important? Because the unsaved, like King Zedekiah, can have the illusion that there's going to be peace between me and God when there's not going to be peace under those conditions, except that he accepts God's way, and God's way is surrender. Open your heart, open the gates of the city, come out and receive my generous offer of forgiveness. And so having read his terms of peace, he expects us to receive these terms and make peace with him. But again, he's a great king, so we have to make them on his terms. And see, this King Zedekiah refuses to do. He wants to hear the terms of peace, but he refuses to open the gates of his city. And he refuses to stop fighting. Can you imagine this? Here's the emperor of the known world, Nebuchadnezzar, in the midst of Judah's many provocations, is now offering terms of peace to this rebellious country. And the king and the people won't receive it. And so now there's nothing left but wrath. And God tells Jeremiah to say to them, it's not Nebuchadnezzar's wrath only, it's my wrath. And this is a comment on the condition of man. He may not even know he has this rapport with God, but he does. Our third point is this. The security that the things of this world offers really is an illusion. It does not exist. As we read in the text, God mocks them through the words of Jeremiah. He reminds the people of Jerusalem of their confidence that they had in the walls of this fortress city and its elevation. It's an elevated city. If you know anything about Jerusalem today, if you've ever seen even modern Jerusalem, it's elevated in the landscape. You have to go up to it. It's sometimes referred as Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Psalm 48. First time David saw that site, he wanted it for his capital city because it was defendable. Well, that was then, but now, hundreds of years later, when David and his 400 years later, God mocks them for their confidence. Because this is not the time of David anymore. This is a different kind of people, and the attitude of the nation is a whole different nation. The time of David was a time that God favored that nation, but now they have defected from the faith. And they're still yet trusting in the city and its walls to save the people. And then in the midst of all that, despite the fact that they don't deserve it, God proposes a way to save the city. It's still going to be conquered, but he proposes a way to save Jerusalem from destruction. And it has nothing to do with defending the walls or repositioning the soldiers or asking help from Egypt. Here's what he tells them to do, verse 12. Execute judgment in the morning. That's a figure of speech. That is, do it and do it early. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. In essence, stop doing your evil. Stop doing your cruelty and stop doing it as a sign of your repentance. And this they won't do. They're going to look for ways and means to keep the invaders at bay. They're going to depend upon the so-called arm of flesh to save them from what God himself has sent to them. You know, people do this today. People will exhaust all resources at their disposal to get themselves out of a problem. And when all else fails and everything is ruined, then maybe they'll consider repentance. Do you know, in Jerusalem at that time, they were still sacrificing infants to Baal? At that time, this was an institutionalized sin in Judah. It was normalized. It was just part of the regular worship in Judah, along with the worship of God. Change your ways, God says. That was God's proposal to save the city, but he knows they won't do it, either out of fear or stubbornness or both. They're familiar with their situation. They're afraid to change. They've determined to trust in their walls and in their temple and in their military, and so now they're doomed. You know what we say in church? We say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the reciprocal is also true. If God is against us, who can really be for us? In that case, nothing's going to work. No plan of deliverance is going to suffice. And this is basically what he's told them in verse 3. Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. God sets before everyone the way of life and the way of death. And he tells us to choose life. Proverbs 16:7 reads as follows. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Tim Tebow, a former NFL quarterback, is now a committed Christian. He's working to end sex trafficking in America. He used to wear John 3:16 on under his eyes during games. The eye black, you know, they blacken under your eyes. He used to have John 3:16 under his eyes until they finally passed a rule to make that kind of thing illegal. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And see, this offer made to the world is an offer of terms of peace, made by an offended king to whomsoever responds to it. It is an offer to end the offense, and even better than in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it is an offer to end even the remembrance of the offense. But it's on the king's own terms, and it's not negotiable. But through this we receive not merely our lives, but we receive adoption into sonship with the king of the universe. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that when we hear the gospel, what we're hearing are terms offered, terms of peace. And there is set before each person the way of life and the way of death. And second, we've seen that God regards the natural man as his natural enemy. And finally, the security that the things of this world offers, just an illusion, doesn't exist. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these terms offered, these generous terms, by which we come into the adoption as sons and daughters of God. grant it to be that we take due advantage of this great opportunity. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.